In this series about ask. We do this usually every year where we encourage you to ask questions that are hard and maybe are confusing. And so this year we've kind of lined up a group of them and we're working. Last week we worked on Can the Bible Be Trusted? And this week we're going to work on another one. But before we do that, we always have a Bible verse that we encourage you to memorize or get to know. There we go. Helps if you turn it on. Let's say this together. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in your, yet do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. So we're instructed to be able to give a defense, to talk about our faith in a way that is meaningful to the people we're talking about. And then we're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. And so this sermon series is designed to help you answer some questions, but also to help you answer questions when you're talking to unbelievers, to give a defense, if you will, of the faith. So this morning we're going to talk about a fun one, and that is this: is heaven real? Kind of an important question, amen? You know, I don't know about you, but I have some people I want to see again. My mom, my dad, my sister, some nieces are there, my grandparents. There's a whole lot of people, and there's people from this congregation that have gone on before. And we're planning, by the way, just so you know, we're planning a giant reunion for Generations Community 100 years from now, okay? So you're all invited. I hope you'll show up and be a part of that. So heaven is real matters. It really matters to us. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to John 14, 1 through 3, this is kind of a passage I think you're familiar with. Very often, this is a passage you'll hear read at funerals. I read it at funerals all the time. But that's actually not the context. The context isn't a funeral. The context is to encourage Christ's followers. And so let me read this to you. John 14, 1 through 3. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Woohoo! Okay? Because people get troubled, you know, thinking about, you know, is there no afterlife? I mean, when it comes to an end, do we just cease to exist? Is that what's going on? That's kind of scary. So Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Now, there's an interesting context here, and its context is super important to understanding Scripture, and this is actually the language of a wedding. And it's a little harder to pick up because in the first century, getting married was a little bit different sort of thing. But in the first century, a boy falls in love with a girl and the parents make the arrangements, right? You know? And so their money changes hands. Sorry, ladies, that's the way it was back then. And then what happens is before he can get married, he has to have a place for her to live. And so typically, a boy would go and add a room to his father's house, right? Right? And then when the room was all completed, he would go and get her, and there'd be a ceremony and bring her, and they would take up living in that place. Ladies, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could spend your life sharing a home with your in-laws? You know, with the some of you have good in-laws, some of you are like, Morrow, you know. But that's the way it was. And so this is wedding language that's going on here. So guys, pay attention. Here's an opportunity for you to make points in your marriage. How many of you remember your wedding? Raise your hands. Yeah, okay, good. That's a good thing. You remember the joy and that moment and you know, I've never been on the woman's side. I've only been on the guy's side, but I get to stand close and have a pretty up close view a lot of times at weddings. And I love to look when the doors, you know, they start the wedding march and the doors open in kind of a formal wedding, and there she is at the back, and you know, and just the look on guys' faces, you know, in that moment. And I have seen some big old bruisers break down and cry right in that moment, right? There's just something powerful. It's such a great celebration. And so kind of this image that's being drawn here of heaven is the image of great celebration, of the wedding celebration together, of holy party. We are with God and God is with us. So the question that needs to be answered is this morning. Is there life after the death of our bodies? Is there anything after this, or do we just cease to exist? Do we get this big wedding thing or not? So kind of quick, like 30,000 feet, really fast survey of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for death was Sheol. Say Sheol. Yeah, and it was just kind of the place of the dead. So if you said somebody went to Sheol, it didn't mean they went to hell. It just meant they had died, right? It appears 65 times in the Old Testament. And they didn't tend to talk a lot about the life after this life. They tended to be very focused on living the way God wanted them to live in this life. In the New Testament, the word Sheol becomes Hades. Say Hades. Yeah, if you've studied Greek stuff, you know that that's there. And again, it's the kind of the place of the dead. And we do get some glimpses, though, in the Old Testament of life after death. There's Enoch who walked with God, and then God took him, right? So God took him to whatever comes after that, to heaven, if you will. 1 Samuel, King Saul uses a medium to conjure up the spirit of the prophet Samuel, right? Which is a big no-no, by the way. But it does imply this idea that there is life after our bodies are gone. There's some great images, actually, in Scripture. In Isaiah, it says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. Yum. Okay? And a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow. Okay? I don't know exactly. I know what marrow is, but I don't know what that looks like. Of well-aged wine strained clear. I don't know. Maybe they had bits in their wine. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples, a sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Okay, let me try that again. He will swallow up death forever. Yeah, that is really good news, right? Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all the faces. You remember the reference where most of you know that from? Revelation, right? He'll wipe away all the tears. So we're talking about heaven, okay? And the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And when I think of disgrace, I think of shame. He takes away the shame. And so there's this, again, this wedding kind of thing, the idea of a banquet. And in the first century, people didn't get a lot of meat in their diets, and it was a pretty meager diet. So like the wedding feast was like the big celebration of a lifetime sort of thing. There'd be all kinds of special food and lots of food, and it was just a really big deal. And so the Old Testament images of what heaven are like are holy party, man, in a big kind of way, in a wonderful way of blessing, okay? In the New Testament, we get a little more. We don't get a lot of insight into what heaven is like, but a little more. And I don't know what's happened in our culture, but some of the images that I grew up with were heaven were like fat little babies with wings and harps, right? You know? I got to tell you, if that's what heaven's like, I don't want to go. You know, it's like... It just doesn't... But that's not the way the Bible talks about it, okay? So the Bible talks about it in terms of the presence of God. So when we do the Lord's Prayer, which we'll do before communion, you know, it says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? Yeah, so there's that sense of the Lord's will, the Lord's way of living and working being there. And we don't get a lot of details, again, but we do get some insights into that sort of thing. So... While the Bible is not clear about the details, it is clear about life after death, okay? It is clear about what's going on. And every once in a while, people will get into arguments about Bible stuff, you know, and in the one hint sense, there's certain people that think, you know, that heaven is kind of this ethereal place, you know, that's out there somewhere, and other people say, no, we get the new heaven and the new earth, and you can build arguments for both of those, and I am here to tell you definitively, here's my answer to that question, I don't care. I don't care whether it's an ethereal place or whether it's a new heaven and a new earth. If I am with God and the people I love, it is heaven. Amen? And so it's just, you know, it's going to be such a great place. It's going to be better than we can imagine. So here's why I so deeply believe in heaven, whatever it looks like, and that is this. Heaven is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus said, because I live, you will live too. Amen? And anything that has the guarantee of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the central doctrine of our faith, the one thing that matters more than anything else is that Christ was risen from the dead and he broke the power of sin and death. Easter's coming. Yeah. Oh, good. You're getting ready for Easter because we're going to do some of that there, right? So the resurrection appears in all four Gospels. He was crucified, dead, buried, but rose again on the third day. And because he lives, we shall live. That's the message, what we're all about. It's the cornerstone of our faith in all that we do, okay? So, but now for most of you here, you've already bought in, okay? And you believe in the resurrection and your heart is there and all of that. But when you talk to people outside the church, they may not quite be in that place. And so belief in the resurrection is itself an issue, right? And some of you are also going, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, it's kind of, you wouldn't share that with your pastor. If you talk to me, it's like, oh yeah, I believe, yeah. You know, but in your heart of hearts, there's this, because it's actually kind of a crazy claim, you know? I mean, you think about that. So some of you who didn't grow up in the church, you really get that that's kind of a crazy claim. I grew up in the church. All my life, I always believed in the resurrection. I always believe in life after death, all of those sorts of things. But the truth of the matter is, when we talk to people who are not believers, and especially in the Pacific Northwest, where they have very little of any church background, man, we ask them to believe that a guy that was dead for 3 days came back to life. That is a big ask, right? Right? Yeah, because I mean, you guys who grew up in the church, it's like, oh, okay, it's not a big deal. But it is a big ask. It's a crazy kind of claim. So here's what I want you to remember in those moments when you're talking with people and they're like, I don't believe that. And you're like, okay, we'll fight about that. The disciples didn't believe it at first either. And they'd spent 3 years with Jesus, right? They didn't believe it. In fact, sad reflection on us guys, it wasn't until the women saw it and came and talked to them, then they still didn't believe, and they had to go and see for themselves. We won't talk about whether that affects men and women and how we relate to one another, but that's it, okay? Still, it's an absurd sort of claim, and we must choose to believe it. I cannot prove the resurrection of Jesus, but I can point to some strong evidence for that, okay? So we've kind of talked about what Scripture has to say with some of this, and I kind of want to move now into a little bit about what evidence is. And so, you know, evidence is not proof, right? Proof means something we can establish this happened. Evidence is something that points in a particular direction. It says, okay, it looks like maybe this. So let's talk a little bit about evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. First, his disciples became courageous. They went from fearful to courageous when they saw the resurrected Christ, and then the Holy Spirit came. And that's not usually the way the things work, right? Peter went from hiding from a peasant girl to street preaching, right? Any of you ever tried street preaching? You got to be really brave to do that kind of thing. And not only street preaching, but street preaching in the context of the fact that the religious leaders had killed Jesus, and now you're going to stand up and say Jesus is alive again. You're liable to end up on a cross just like them. In fact, tradition tells us that most of the disciples eventually gave their life for the faith. Can I just be real frank? There are not very many things I would give my life for, right? My family, for sure. But for an idea about God? Let's talk about that. And the only reason I can think of that someone like Peter would give his life for the resurrected Christ was that he saw Jesus and he believed and he knew it was true. Amen? I mean, it's craziness. And not just them, but people from the first century made great sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for Christ. Many, many, many of them were martyred. Again, the Scripture talks about Jesus appearing to 500, right? And so for them, it was non-negotiable as to whether Jesus had risen from the dead. Paul had an encounter with Jesus. He gave up his career. Man, he was on the religious fast track. He was going up, going to be in a great spot. And he gave it all up. And in fact, again, we believe he was probably martyred. He gave it all up for that. And then, this is the one that kind of tweaks me intellectually a little bit. The story of the resurrection persisted. And we kind of take that all for granted. You know, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about the resurrection. But normally, something like that would die out of a religion, right? Because, I mean, you can just see a first century strategic meeting about how they're going to reach the world for Jesus. And someone sooner or later is going to go, hey, you know that whole resurrection thing? That puts people off. If we just kind of stop talking about that, we'll get more people in there, right? Because it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to talk about the fact that Jesus was risen from the dead, because there are going to be people, in fact, Scripture records an incident where basically say, whoa, you've crossed the line now, I'm out of here. And yet, they kept it in, and in fact, not only did they keep it in, it becomes the central message of Jesus, is that he was dead and now he is alive. I mean, we have to assume they're rational sort of people and understood that wouldn't be a good thing for them. And the other part of that is, not only is he resurrected from the dead, but he died on a cross. And I know for you and me, cross sounds like, oh, okay, you know, because we have little gold ones we put on. But in the first century, the cross was the most shameful thing that could happen to you. And in a culture that was based on shame, that it was shame for the whole family, and it was shame for everybody that followed them, and it was shame for everybody who converted to the faith, that you believe in a guy that was resurrected from the dead that died on a cross. There is no reason to keep that in there. Let's just talk about his miracles. And yet it persisted. Why? Because they saw the resurrected Lord and they couldn't deny it anymore. Someone came along and said, well, you know, I don't know. They said, listen, I put my hand, you can go Thomas going, I put my finger in his hand, man, he's alive. He's alive. Somewhere in all of that, he's alive. Okay, so, and then the last one on this, I've experienced Jesus. And I think this is something, I think we would do far better when talking to unbelieving people if we tried less to figure out all of the particulars and just said, let me tell you what God has done in my life. Because there's no denying that. God changed my life. God changed my dad's life. You've heard me tell that story. I've seen God change the lives of the people around it. I have encountered the living Christ, and he left me completely different. He changed me. And I would be willing to bet when I talk to unbelievers, I'd be willing to bet most of you have experienced the living Christ in some way. Amen? Okay? But also, what I have found when I talk to unbelievers, and I'll tell them this part of it, he changed my life, I will often say to them, and I would be willing to bet if you look back over your life, there's some points where you can go, wow, that was a God encounter. Something happened, something changed, something, and you'd be surprised how many times they go, yeah, you know, there was this time, and they'll tell me a story about what happened. There's something about the personal experience that's very, very powerful, because ultimately the faith is relational, amen? Okay? So let's talk a little bit about evidence of life after death. And there's a couple of things about this. Evidence is not proof, again, okay, we're not proof, but we are talking about evidence that points that way. How many of you have ever heard of a near-death experience? Any ever? Yeah. Near-death experiences are legion. There's just so many of them out there. They're in all the different cultures, all different peoples, and they have some really significant similarities: a white light, tunnels, spirit beings, feelings of unity, comfort, love, all of those sorts of things. So, as a part of the book I read through this, there's a kind of a collection about from a Dr. Sam Parnia. Say Parnia. Yeah, I don't know. He has a PhD in cell biology, and he's an MD, so this dude goes to school a lot. He's somebody who studies death. I didn't know you could study death, because it seems to me like there's not much to study after death, right? It's like, okay. You know, but he studies death, and apparently there's like researchers that do this. This is their whole living. They do this kind of thing out there. And one of the things he said, he was talking about this, and he said 20 seconds after the heart stops, the brain flatlines, which means the cells no longer function. There's nothing going on in there. And we know that if we get to them fast enough, we can maybe resuscitate them and get them going again, you know, but 20 seconds after, there's nothing to go on. And yet, more than 20 seconds after, people have come back and told people about the conversations they heard with their doctors going on and their nurses, and those have been verified by medical personnel going, as a matter of fact, we did say that, you know? That was what was going on in that. And so that's kind of an interesting sort of thing. And then there's lots of phenomena that goes with that. You know, we've kind of talked about walking through tunnels, seeing lights, all of that thing. And the common explanation today, and if you've looked at this, you've probably heard that, is that what is happening to them is the process of their brain dying. But the experts in death would say to you, no, the brain cells aren't functioning anymore, so it can't be that. Which is really interesting. I'd never quite heard that before. And they argue that it's just not possible. In fact, many of them would point to some sort of, they wouldn't use the soul language necessarily, but some sort of connection, some sort of spiritual thing that is connected to the brain but not dependent upon the brain, right? So it's connected, it's interrelated, we don't know how all that works, but when the brain dies, it's set free in some sort of way. And before you go too far down this road, Dr. Parnia identifies as non-religious. You don't have a dog in the fight, man. So it's fascinating to me because that idea of something that's attached to us physically but is capable of existing without the physical sort of thing is exactly the way the New Testament talks about our souls, okay? So look at the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Any of you ever had a jar of clay, pot of clay, that kind of thing? Some of you have had that. They're really great, and in the first century, they were really, really common. But the downside of them is they break fairly easily, right? You know, any of you ever dropped a glass on the floor and, you know, that's what sort of thing. So for archaeologists, it's extremely rare to find a full and complete pot from way back. And what they find mostly is shards of pots. And so whatever is inside then kind of comes out in that. That same principle is what happens to us. So let me kind of run down. I'm going to jump through this really, really quickly. Down in verse 14, it says, Paul goes on to say, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself, right? So Jesus is saying, I'm not done with you when you die. There's something more I want to do with you, and that he will raise us up. So again, there's this little debate about, do you go immediately into the presence of Christ or do you wait and then you're raised at the end? And again, the right answer is yes. Yes. I don't know. You know, it doesn't matter. It's all in God's hands, okay? And then jumping to verse 5, it says 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, so now he's changed metaphors, you know, he's mixing his metaphors, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And so the message is there, is when the pot breaks, when the pot is done, the soul, if you will, is alive. And it makes sense. I love the language that he uses here. Because I love Genesis. You know, I love Genesis, and I love Genesis 2 with man. And where God breathes into the dirt that he's formed in the form of a human being, right? And the word for wind and spirit and breath is all the same. So God inspirits Adam into the dirt, into the clay, into the pot, right? And then at the end of life, when our clay ceases to exist, that what was breathed in is now released and returns to God. And he's going to come and get us, and he's going to be a part of that. Whether it's clay or whether it's a tent or whatever you want to call it, that's what God does in our lives. There's this unique power that describes the reality that science is getting to today. So you've heard me say this before. I believe science is always catching up with where God already was, right? And that's exactly what happens. What amazes me is they get so much of that right, right? I mean, these guys are first century. They don't understand much of that. So I want to give you some personal stories out of the book that I've been doing. The book is by Adam Hamilton. He pastors what I think is the largest Methodist church in the USA. It's over 10,000 people. So he asked, when he was working through this, he asked them to send stories that they might have of near-death experiences within the congregation. And I really liked that context because, honestly, when I hear about someone that's had a near-death experience, and for $19.95 you can learn what heaven is all about, I get a little suspicious. You know, I'm like, you know, there's a motive. So these people don't get anything out of this. He didn't pay them to do this. He doesn't even give them fame. It's just their first name. There's no power associated with. These are people just sharing their story of what happened to them with their pastor. And just to give you some context, I preached the sermon at 8 o'clock, which is a smaller crowd, and somebody came up afterwards and shared the story with somebody they loved in their life and what happened to them and the story that they had with all this. So this is just much more common. But and by the way, did she mention that we'd go 70 minutes in this service? Because I'm going to go a little over the hour, and so 70 minutes is where we go here. So let me read this to you. The first one is from Gretchen. Gretchen wrote, "At some point, one of the team said, 'She's dropping fast.' I closed my eyes. In the next moment, I stood at an entrance. My grandmothers were there. They reached to me. My father-in-law was there. And then a hand touched my back, and I knew that hand, just like you know the feel of your parents' hands. I knew that hand. The words I heard were, 'It's not your time.' And I was back in the intervention radiology procedure room." Joanne wrote, described getting in trouble while swimming off the coast when she was 12 years old and was drawn into a riptide. The next thing I remember is that I was pulled under the water. Then I find myself in the sky above looking at the bright tunnel of light. All my senses were more than 100%. I felt more alive than I ever had. At the same time, I saw my life, all 12 years, evaluated in a flash. Then I remember looking down at the ocean and seeing my body floating, my friend's body floating as well. At that moment, I knew I had more here to do on earth. Then I was back in the ocean. A man appeared who took my hand and the hand of my friend and pulled us back to shore." Barbara described what happened as she gave birth to her triplets. Lord have mercy on that lady. 28 years ago, I experienced a moment of transcendence, a radiant light with a tunnel ascending upwards. I was surrounded by a divine and loving presence. The lightness and love I experienced defied description, and are with me to this very day. While drifting up, I looked down upon myself, and the chaos of the operating room as more than a dozen healthcare professionals worked to save the lives of my children. My trip back to the operating table was abrupt, with several people speaking loudly to me to come back into consciousness. It was then that I heard the clear understanding that I was sent back to attend to the unfinished business of raising my children." Jacqueline wrote, "I was 25 years old at the time. I'm 80 years old now, and I had never heard of near-death experience. I began to hemorrhage, and Dr. Toplin told me and my husband that I was losing too much blood. At that time, I floated to the ceiling and looked down at my hand and my doctor. I heard the doctor saying to me, 'We've lost your baby and we're losing your wife.' I saw tears running down my husband's face. I was immediately whisked up through a tunnel of white where I was in the presence of the Creator and unbelievable beauty and love. I could see all kinds of people in the background dressed in a variety of clothing. I looked at the Creator and said, 'It is so very beautiful here and I would love to stay, but I have a little girl at home.' The Creator smiled and then chuckled a bit and said, 'Then you will have to go back home, Jackie.' She woke up to find that the girl I thought I had lost was actually a boy and he had survived, hence God's chuckle." Peter, I'm ahead of myself. Peter was at KU with a complete heart blockage. I flatlined. What I remember next was my time in heaven. I found myself walking into what looked like my grandmother's house. I could see the gentle yellow walls and the bricks of her fireplace. I inhaled deeply and was met with the smell of meatloaf. As I exclaimed this out loud and walked around the corner, I saw my grandmother coming out of her kitchen. She was smiling and wiping her hands on a tea towel apron that graced her neck. She smiled with such warmth at me and simply stated, 'It's not your time yet, and the meatloaf isn't done yet, and neither are you. You have to go back.'" Nancy. Nancy recounted her husband's glimpse of heaven before he died. "He was unconscious and very near death. When he regained consciousness, he said, 'Did you think I was going to die?' And I said, 'Yes.' His reply was, 'Well, I came back.' He told me about seeing the bright light, and then his face just lit up when he told me he had seen his dad and my dad. No one believed that he had really seen them. I asked him if he talked to my dad, and he said, 'Yes.' He told me not to be a schmuck. I started laughing because that is exactly what my dad would say. My dad told him he should come back and say goodbye to people, and that's what he did. He lived 2 more weeks and was fine and was able to see friends. That's just a sampling. I've told you my mom did the last half of her career in nursing and long-term care and was with a lot of people when they died. And over again, they would say to her, people would say, I see Jesus, he's down at the foot of my bed, or I see my parents over here, or I see an angel. And my mom would always go, I believe you, because I think the curtain between that life and this life gets thin at the end, amen? You know, there's just something about that. Does that prove it? No. But it certainly makes for some strong evidence for the fact that not only is there life after death, but there is heaven after death. And so I think we can rely on this, okay? Now, one last thing. People often ask me, did so-and-so in my family make it to heaven, right? They're concerned because maybe their life wasn't what it was supposed to be, or all kinds of reasons. It took me a long time to kind of figure out how to answer that question in a way that I think reflects our theology and God. And so here's what I say, and here's what I would say to you if you're not sure about a loved one that has gone on from there and you're worried about them. God is less willing to be separated from you and your loved ones than you are. Because God loves you more than you love your children. Amen. God loves you more than you love your children, amen? Not because there's anything wrong with you, but because God's capacity for love is much greater than yours. And the same is true here. I don't know. I don't have answers for all of that. God doesn't give me like the, you know, the red phone to call up heaven and ask questions. I don't have that. Or if they got that at ordination, they missed me. But God is less willing to be separated from you and your loved ones than you are. That I know to be true, because God loves them more than you do. And we will experience what Christ has given to us. And I can't wait for that day when I step from this life to the life to come. Amen. And heaven is going to be greater than you could possibly imagine. And I imagine pretty good. Amen? So here's the little warning, right? When I get old and I'm in that place where you don't know, you know, I'm going to have a do not resuscitate order. And if you resuscitate me and bring me back, I'm going to be really ticked. Because I'm going to be in heaven with Christ and the family. We want to close this morning with the Lord's table. Look, this one. John 11:4. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. Will live even though the pot of clay is broken. Will live even though the tent is destroyed. Because there's something eternal that God breathed into Adam that all of us have and he breathes into us. Amen? Okay, I want us to say this together in unison. Say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die. John 11:25. Well, we want to worship at the Lord's table this morning. The communion table represents all kinds of, it's so rich with symbolism, and we often talk about the death of Christ and all of that. But one of the things it represents is that great banquet when we get to heaven, that great wedding feast when we get to heaven. Somebody say amen there, because that's really good. I'm pretty sure that you can eat as much as you want without putting on weight when we get to heaven. Woo! It's all going to be grandma's cooking, because, yeah. So as we prepare to come in these next moments, I want you to come with a sense of celebration, a sense of this is the promise, this is the down payment on what we are going to experience one day together. And we may never have all of us together like this again in this life, but in that life, we will all be together again. And we will celebrate. You all got to come to the reunion, amen? And just think, I might be your neighbor in heaven. You have an invitation from the creator of the universe to the wedding feast of the Son and the church. The bread and juice are small, but the benefits are huge. It's kind of like, you know, bigger on the inside than on the outside. And I am here to tell you that he invites you to celebrate and to come and be a part of his family. Let me give you some instructions. We're going to do it in the past. We've had kind of, you know, down and back and all of that. We're going to actually have all of the servers up front up here. And so you come down this aisle and that aisle, and you can turn one way or another as they line up. And on this side will be the prepackaged one. So if you would prefer that, go down that side. All of the rest of it is gluten-free. So you can come and take that as well. So if those who are going to help with communion would come and serve one another and then move into your positions. The communion supper instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a sacrament, which proclaims his life, his suffering, his sacrificial death and resurrection, and the hope of his coming again. It shows forth the Lord's death until he returns. The supper is a means of grace in which Christ is present by the Spirit. It is to be received in reverence and appreciation and gratefulness for the work of Christ. All those who are truly repentant, forsaking their sins, and believing in Christ for salvation are invited to participate in the death and resurrection of Christ. We come to the table that we may be renewed in life and salvation. and be made one in the Spirit. In unity with Christ, we confess our faith. Let's say this together. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Would you bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we gather at this your table in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, who by your Spirit was anointed to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Christ healed the sick, fed the hungry, ate with sinners, and established the new covenant of forgiveness of sins. We live in the hope of his coming again. On the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke the bread, and gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to his disciples and said, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me," through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we gather as the body of Christ to offer ourselves to you in praise and thanksgiving. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us and on these your gifts. Make them by the power of your Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit make us one in Christ, with one with each other, one in the ministry of Christ to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, as our Christ, Savior Christ has taught us, let us pray his prayer together. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ broken for you, preserve you blameless unto everlasting life. Eat and drink in remembrance that Christ died for you, and be thankful. I invite all who would to come to the table of the Lord. There is room here.
Hey, church family, thank you so much for watching this video. We hope that God is inspiring you and working in your life. If so, make sure you send this video to a friend so that they can be impacted by the good news of the gospel as well. Make sure you like and subscribe to the channel so that you don't miss a single video. And as always, we hope that God is continuing to work and move in your life. Thanks again for watching. God bless.